Okay, good morning to all of you. I want to begin by reviewing a little bit from last week. If you weren't here, you need this. If you were here, you need it more. I want to take your attention to chapter 8. This was part of what we looked at last Sunday. Verse 11 is where I want to start. This was how the Lord spoke to me when his hand seized hold of me. He taught me not to think like everybody else thinks, saying, "Do not call conspiracy the things that this people calls conspiracy. Do not dread what they dread. Have no fear of that. The Lord God of hosts is the one you will proclaim holy. Him you will dread. Him you will fear." We spent a long time talking about that last week, and it wasn't enough. I've been trying to give you a sense as we go along of how the book of Isaiah is laid out. And there's something that comes much, much later in the book that I think we need to look at before we leave this part. Somebody in between the 2 hours last week showed me a footnote from their study Bible that said the fear that people have, the fear of people, is terror. The fear of the Lord is awe. And that distinction I did not make well last week. And what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes, talk to you for a moment about symphony orchestras, and then show you something that comes later in the book. As I do that, let me see if I can give you a quick pop quiz. How many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? Can you tell me without looking? 66. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. If your math skills are good, you could have gotten to that last one without necessarily knowing. The book of Isaiah is sometimes called the Bible in miniature because it breaks powerfully at the end of chapter 39 and starting with chapter 40. It looks different. First half, it looks so different that many commentators think the same person couldn't have written it. And therefore they speak of Isaiah, first Isaiah and second Isaiah, thinking it must have been another person who lived hundreds of years or 100 or 200 years later. I don't think that's necessary, but it is something that they say. Now what I want to do is I want to remind you of what a symphony sounds like, and if you haven't heard one in a while, maybe you should go this fall. The Richmond Symphony is pretty good. Some symphonies start with a bombastic chord, and then it just goes crazy after that. Some symphonies don't. Some symphonies start with a note or a phrase from one instrument in the orchestra. And after that instrument plays for a little while, a second instrument comes in. And then a third, and then a fourth, and then a fifth, until finally the whole of the orchestra is at play. And you hear this thing building up. The second half of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, has that feature if you know how to look. And so I want to take just a moment to show you this. I want to take a short time out because your attention spans are not necessarily long. What did we just read? Do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Do not dread what they dread. Have no fear of that. The Lord God of hosts, he is the one you should dread. He is the one you should fear. The fear of the people is terror. The fear of the Lord is awe. And there is a difference between those two that I did not bring out that week. I am attempting to bring that out. Are we all on the same page? Excellent. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Chapter 40, verse 1. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her period of service is ended and her guilt has been atoned for. And as you keep reading, you find something fascinating in verse 21. What do you see in verse 21? It's the first couple of phrases. I'm in chapter 40 of Isaiah. I'm in verse 21. Nimble, 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 oh folks. Chapter 40, verse 21. How does it start? Haven't you heard this? Hasn't somebody don't you know this already? Haven't you heard this? Now, don't worry too much about what you hear. Just notice that little phrase, right? Okay. Would you turn to verse 28? How does it start? Don't you know this? Haven't you heard this? What is it that they're asking? Don't you know this? Etc. Well, let's take a look at chapter 41, verse 10. What does it say? What did you hear back in chapter 8? Don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. Don't dread what they dread. Have no fear of that. The Lord God of hosts, He is the one you should dread. He is the one you should fear. The fear of the people is terror. The fear of the Lord is awe. And what does it say? Don't be afraid. Why not? Because I'm with you. Don't be alarmed. Why? Because I'm your God. I give you strength. Truly, I help you. Truly, I hold you firm with my saving right hand. Verse 13. I am the Lord your God. I grasp you by your right hand. This is chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 13. And I tell you, what does God tell us? Don't be afraid. I'll help you. Verse 14. How does it start? Don't be afraid. Do you hear the first instrument in the symphony playing its tune? The first tune that you hear in Isaiah is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? It's God's voice saying, don't be afraid. The story of Isaiah is the story of fear of God and life on the other side of fear. It did not say wisdom is the fear of God. What did the Bible say? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That's where it starts. Once you understand how truly great, to use the words of the old hymn, God is, fear and dread is the first reaction. But Isaiah calls you to recognize that as awe, not as terror, and then to find life on the other side of fear. Just to let you know that there's a couple of other themes. Actually, I'm going to stay with that theme for a little while. Look at 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. And now thus says the Lord, the one who created you, Jacob, the one who formed you, Israel, do not be afraid. Why? I've redeemed you. Why? I've called you by name. Why? You are mine. Verse 5, still in chapter 43. Still in chapter 43. What does it say? Don't be afraid. Why? I'm with you. If you read carefully, this section of Isaiah is beginning to talk about the gathering of that remnant that we've been talking about. But if you see that, now, here's the second thing. If that was on the flute, this is on the oboe. If that was on the cello, this one's on the viola. Verse 11. Chapter 43, verse 11. This is the second thing. What's this thing? I am the Lord. And what does it say? There is no other Savior but me. Chapter 45, verse 5. How does it start? I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other God except me. Verse 6. This needs to be known from east to west. There is no one except me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And if you keep following, each of those themes shows up about 6-7 times, moving back and forth between those two. There's others, but these are sort of the big two. And last week when I talked about chapter 8, I should have pointed you towards this. Fear of the Lord is not terror. What is it? It is awe. And what that leads us to is a relationship where we no longer see Him as God Almighty, but we see Him as Father. We see ourselves not as worms in His sight, but as precious children. Children so precious we can even call Him Daddy. But it has to start somewhere. So, that's our review of chapter 8, and we're now going to start chapter 9. Up until now, Isaiah's message has been the consequences of the behavior of the people are coming. They may be delayed a little while, but they will not be delayed very long. And I know I'm not supposed to fear, right? But when I start looking at the headlines, I start thinking some pretty grim and dark thoughts. Chapter 9 begins to address those thoughts. The time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. Is that your verse 1? The numbers shift in some translations. I need to know if that's your verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. The time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. Yours says there will be no more gloom. Is that right? Okay, so that's where yours starts, right? I want to try to make sure I'm starting at the same place. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. Where are Zebulun and Naphtali? If you don't have maps in your Bible, you may not know. If you have not looked at your maps lately, you certainly won't know. But they are in Israel. Okay? No, I'm going to let that rabbit go. There was a rabbit that just ran across. I'll let that go. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future. This is New Living Translation. There will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. When Jesus came, where did He spend most of His time? Galilee. Trips to Jerusalem from time to time, but He spent most of His time in Galilee. At this time, Galilee, it indicates, was at least partially controlled by Gentiles. You would have had Syria or Aram coming in from one side. You would have had, I think, the Philistia coming in from the other side. The time is going to come. Sometime in the future, Galilee of the Gentiles will be filled with glory. And the next verse gives you another messianic connection. These are words that you will often hear quoted at Christmas time. How does it start? People who walk in darkness. One translation says, "We'll see a great light." Another translation says, "Have seen a great light." And I'm not sure what it is linguistically that caused the two sets of translators to give you those two variations. Those who live in a land of deep darkness, on them a light will shine. And I need to know the next word in your translation. This is the first word of verse 3. I don't know how your translator does it. You. Okay? That's mine too. Does yours say that? You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. I think that's an excellent question. Don't you think that's an excellent question?
It sounds like Isaiah is talking to God.
Who's you? Now, somehow that phrase seems to require a joke to follow it. We will not allow that to happen right now. But who is this you? Who is speaking? God is speaking. Who's the you? I think this is messianic. I think it's looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. I'm not asking that you agree. I'm asking you recognize the plausibility and the possibility that that might be so. Okay?
My note on that reference is Isaiah 26:15. That you have increased the nation, O Lord, you've increased the nation, you are glorified.
Okay, I want to stick with what we just had. Okay. Verse 4. You will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. I want that verse. Mm-hmm. Anybody guess why? I want to connect something to it. I want you to go to chapter 10. Verse 20. I will not at this moment show you all the places. But if you watch the first couple of words of this verse and notice where those words are starting in other verses, you'll see one of the themes that's in this part. Here the theme is just maybe a little three-note theme that signals, watch out, here comes a variation on this, here comes a variation on this. The phrase is, in that day. Do you see that phrase? Does yours start with something like that?
Yes.
In what day? In the day when God makes all things right. A remnant left in Israel, the survivors in the house of Jacob will no longer depend on allies who seek to destroy them. Remember, that's what's been happening. The Aram group from Aram and the group from Israel have been trying to force Judah into an alliance against Assyria. And they've made all kinds of blunders, Judah has, in how they respond. That day, the remnant left, he's picking up both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The remnant left in Israel and the survivors in the house of Jacob will no longer depend on allies, but they will faithfully trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. But though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant of them will return. For God has rightly decided to destroy his people. The Lord of heaven's armies has already decided to destroy the entire land. Would you skip down to verse 27? And I want to see if there is a shock of recognition. Read verse 27. What do you see? It starts within that day. So it's connected to these other things. How does that verse read?
On that day.
In the bondage of the people, break the yoke of slavery, lift the burden from their shoulders, right? Who? Who's doing it? The Lord is doing it. Who's that? Is that a different person from back in chapter 9? It depends on how you view the Trinity. We perceive God as Father. We perceive God as Son. We perceive God as Spirit. In verse 9, Messiah. Chapter 9, excuse me, verse 4. In chapter 10, verse 27. It's Lord, which could be Father, could be Son, depending on how you choose to interpret it. What I'm trying to show you is there's messianic connections all the way through here. And I want you to see some of those. Let's go back to chapter 9 because we are far from finished with chapter 9. Verse 4 continues, you will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. Midian. Whoa, that sounds like really Old Testament stuff. What happened at Midian? Do you remember who the champion of Midian was? Gideon was the champion of Midian. Gideon at Midian. Right? And what did he do? I think he had an army of 25 or 30,000. And God said, that's too many. If they win the victory, they're going to think they did it. Call it down. He called it down to what, 3,000, something like that? God said, still too big. Called it down to 300, I think it was. God said, yeah, that's about the right number. Because if they win against this huge army that was in front of them, it'll be very clear it's not them, it's me. And the glory will go where it needs to go. You'll break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. Remember that all through here is this you, that I think is applying to the Messiah. Skip down to verse 6. You hear Christmas words here too? I did too. I am in hopes that everyone within the sound of my voice already understands this, but I got a feeling that you don't. Would you please read this with me and see if you can see, just by the way I read it, the point I'm trying to make. Listen carefully. Verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Which one is born? The child. Which one is given?
The son.
Jesus is fully human and fully divine, and this verse is picking that up about as beautifully as any verse in the Bible ever has or does. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father. How interesting. Comma, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for a long time. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. For all eternity, my translation says. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, I think the King James has. That's a good place to stop. Thank goodness we still have 25 minutes so we can keep going. But that would be a very good place to stop because the next verse is totally different and going off in a totally different direction. So I need to stop for just a moment and have you ponder what you've just heard. I don't know that there's any clearer message of what the Christmas story is all about. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You want to figure out the relationship of Messiah when it says Jesus Christ. Christ is, I'm told, the Greek word for Messiah. And then you just sort of take the English letters and make that work. Jesus Messiah is God in human form, incarnation. Okay. A moment to ponder that. Is there anything else you want to talk about before we change gears?
As a concrete evidence of the Trinity for unto us.
I'm trying to show you that I think that too. Oh, you think the us is telling you that? Mm-hmm. Now that is interesting. I don't think I had looked at it that way before. Because I was taught, that's the one place where the us I was taken to be.
Just us. Okay.
So maybe that's a different way to look at it. I think mine scans a little bit better for Christmas. No. I think mine scans a little better for Christmas. Because if you want to have a full understanding of what the Christmas story is all about, it's not about a little baby. It's about Almighty God inserting himself into this world in a form that we can see and touch. And the two parts of that, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, are expressed in that two little lines.
But it's interesting that he comes as a baby because he was helpless. You know? And he avowed himself, had that happen to him when he had all power in heaven.
If you take a good look, he allowed himself to be helpless all the way through.
Exactly.
He was led like a sheep to the slaughter.
Yeah. We ready to shift gears? Because we are going to shift gears. We're going into an area that I don't like. This is tough. The Lord has spoken out against Jacob. His judgment has fallen upon Israel. If you watch, he's going back and forth between those two words. I've told you on another day, but your attention span is short, so you may not remember this. Do I need to get a running start so you'll remember this? Yeah, I think I do. Jesus was confronted by some people, Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said, clearly you haven't even read your own scripture. Don't you remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush? So I'll pause for a minute. Do you remember what God said to Moses? Specifically this. Moses said, wait a minute, you're sending me to work on the problem in Egypt? Not me. Not me. I don't even know your name. And God said, this is my name. What did he say?
I am.
Yes, he said, I am. But he added something to that the second time he said it. I am the God of
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. This morning's sermon was on Abraham and Isaac. If you haven't been there yet, you don't know this, but that's the morning sermon. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, did you hear him? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And that is a theme that just explodes across the New Testament. But let's follow it one step further. Abraham, great man in every sense. A few little mistakes along the way, some not so little, but still a man that followed God cleanly. Isaac, you could say the same thing and maybe even more. But Jacob? What do we know about Jacob? What do we know about Jacob? A con artist. A con artist, a trickster. That doesn't scan right. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and... No. No, Jacob doesn't fit there, we say in our wisdom. Let's put something else there. What can we put in its place? Let's fix what God said. We'll back off of this in a minute, but let's just play for a second. What could you say? You could have said Israel. When did he get the name Israel? After he had wrestled with God and became a changed person for the remainder of his life. Shouldn't God have said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel?
No.
Well, you'd think so. But he didn't. He said Jacob, trickster, con artist. I got an idea. Let's just kick Jacob out entirely and take the best of his sons. Who's the best of Jacob's sons?
Joseph.
I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. That would scan great. Hey, God, that's what you should have done. And God says, no, I said it the way I meant to. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you have been here for a while, you know where this is going. If you have not been here, or if your attention span has just... then you may not remember this. Abraham represents revelation. When God said, I am the God of Abraham, he also said, I am the God who reveals. He revealed himself to Abraham. And Abraham's response of obedience is much of what made him great. If you have been to the worship service this morning, you know what fits with Isaac. Hint, it's a letter, it's a word that starts with the letter R. Abraham represents God's revelation to people. What does Isaac represent? God's redemption. So what does Jacob represent?
Reconciliation.
Jacob represents reconciliation. And if you go into Corinthians and look closely, something might occur to you. How much do I have to do? How much do you have to do with God's revealing of himself to people? The answer, I suggest, is nothing. What we have a lot to do with is giving witness to what God has revealed to us. But God is in control of what he reveals and how he reveals it and when he reveals it. How about redemption? What part do I have in God's redemption? I have no part in the redemption itself, but I sure have a part in giving witness and testimony to how God has worked in my life to redeem me. But if you read in Corinthians, it says, God has given each of us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. It is as if God was in us, urging you, be reconciled to me. God shares with us the ministry of reconciliation, and if the word Jacob were not there, we wouldn't see it. We wouldn't see it. Chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord has spoken out against Jacob. His judgment has fallen on Israel. He's using both names. The people of Israel and Samaria. What was Samaria? The capital city of Israel, the capital city of the northern kingdom. People of Israel and Samaria who spoke with such pride and arrogance will soon know it. Know what? Know that God's judgment has fallen upon her. Verse 10, they said, we're going to just build everything back. It's going to be better than ever. Verse 11, but the Lord is going to bring Rezin's enemies. Remember we talked about Razor or Rezin or Rezin last week. There's about three or four different ways to spell that. That was the king of Aram, I think. Will bring Rezin's enemies against Israel and stir up all their foes. The Syrians from the east, the Philistines from the west will bare their fangs and devour Israel. I'm in the middle of verse 12, and the most chilling words in this part of the Bible appear. Here are the words in the New Living Translation. But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist remains, is still poised to strike. How does yours read that? Does it read consistent with what I just read? Okay. Verse 13, for after all this punishment, people still will not repent. They will still not seek the Lord of heaven's army. Therefore, in a single day, the Lord will destroy them. And it goes on like this. Verse 16, it says, for. Verse 17, that is why. Later in verse 17, for. He's giving you the reasons that all these things are happening. But come to the end of verse 17. What do you see? But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. How many times have you seen that little phrase now? How many times have you seen that little phrase now? Come on, guys, your attention span is waning. Come back with me. You've seen this in the end of verse 12. You've now seen it in the end of verse 17. Verse 18, the wickedness is like a brush fire. Verse 19, the land will be blackened. Verse 20, they'll attack their neighbor on the right but still be hungry. They'll devour their neighbor on the left but will not be satisfied. In the end, they will even eat their own children. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim. Ephraim will feed on Manasseh, and both will devour Judah. And what do you see right after that? Here it comes again. In spite of all of that, God's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. How many times is that?
Three.
That's three. That's verse 9. That's chapter 9. Go to chapter 10. What sorrow awaits the unjust judges? Verse 2. They deprive the poor of justice, deny the rights of the needy among my people. They prey on widows. They take advantage of orphans. What are you going to do when I punish you? When I send disaster upon you from a distant land? To whom will you turn for help? Verse 4, you'll stumble along as prisoners or lie among the dead. And then what happens immediately after that? What's the phrase? In spite of all this, the Lord's anger is still not satisfied. His fist. That's four times, folks. That's four times. Starting in verse 5, what sorrow awaits? Who? Assyria. Assyria is the means by which Israel is going to be destroyed. The northern kingdom is destroyed by Israel. And there was a place earlier that we saw, the flood that represents Assyria is going to wash right across Judah as well. It won't destroy Judah, but it's going to wash across them. What sorrow awaits Assyria. But now you have to start reading very carefully. What is the next phrase? God is describing Assyria. What does he say?
The rod of my anger.
The rod of my anger. Next phrase. A club to express my anger.
My indignation.
I am sending Assyria against a godless nation, against a people with whom I am angry. Assyria will plunder them. trampling them like dirt beneath its feet. But the king of Assyria will not understand something. What will he not understand? He will not understand something. What will he not understand? Whoops. Is it not coming out of what you're reading?
It's not saying what God has in mind.
The king of Assyria will not understand. What does yours say?
The schemes.
Oh, maybe it's not clear. Let me give you a try out of New Living. The king of Assyria will not understand that he is my tool. His mind just doesn't work that way.
Yeah,
his plan is simply to destroy, to cut down nation after nation. Mm-hmm. He's going to say, pretty soon, each of my princes is going to be a king. Mm-hmm. We destroyed this one and this one and this one and this one, and here we go. We finished off, this is verse 10, we finished off many a kingdom whose gods were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria, and we will defeat Jerusalem and her gods just like we destroyed Samaria with hers. Verse 12. After the Lord has used the king of Assyria to accomplish his purposes on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he will what?
Punish.
Turn against the king of Assyria and punish him, for he is proud and arrogant. He boasts, verse 13 says, by my own powerful arm I have done this. With my own shrewd wisdom I have planned it. I encourage you to take each of these phrases and separate it out, because you're seeing him hammering nails into his coffin with the words he used. I did this. I did this. I did this. I did this. I have broken down the defenses of nations and carried off their treasures. I have knocked down their kings like a bull. Verse 14. I have robbed their nests of riches. I have gathered up kingdoms as a farmer gathers eggs. No one can even flap a wing against me. Remember the eggs? No one can flap a wing. Any of you raise chickens? I didn't raise chickens, but Mrs. Cook next door did. And I got to watch her. Sometimes she'd let me go get the eggs. And every once in a while there'd be a hen who took exception to not walking off with those eggs. And that's what the writer's putting together. I've robbed the nests, their nests of riches and gathered up kingdoms as a farmer gathers eggs. No one can even flap a wing against me or utter a, I think the translator really went well here, a peep of protest. Yours says a chirp, that's better. Everybody see the picture of this here? Okay. Verse 15 is where I'm going. Can the axe boast greater power than the person who uses the axe? Can the saw claim it is greater than the person who does the sawing? Can a rod strike unless a hand moves it? Can a wooden cane walk by itself? Therefore, the Lord of heaven's armies will send a plague among Assyria's proud troops, and a flaming fire will consume its glory. Does anybody know what happened to that army when it washed up and besieged Jerusalem? You don't? Well, good. You got something to look forward to. Which one has the power? The tool or the one who wields the tool? The king of Assyria, verse 7, will not understand that he is my tool. His mind just does not work that way. I invite you to ponder, who are the Lord's tools in these days? The ones who think they're making all the decisions, the ones who think they are extending all the authority of the power, the ones who think, I thought it up, I did it, yay me. Their minds don't work that way. I don't think you have to look too hard to see them. We've already read verse 20. We've already read verse 27. Verse 28, The destruction of the Assyrians hasn't come yet. In fact, the Assyrians are still coming to do all the things God has said they're going to do. Verse 28. Look, the Assyrians have now reached Aiath. They're passing through Migron. Let me give you a little tip. If you pronounce it as if you know what you're doing, everybody will think you do. We had a conversation in the lab over at Charlottesville this week. And the conversation involved pronunciation. Look, the Assyrians are now at Aiath. They are passing through Migron. They are storing their equipment at Michmash. They are crossing the paths and are camping at Geba. Fear strikes the town of Ramah, and the people of Gibeah, the hometown of Saul, are running for their lives. Scream in terror, you people of Gilem. Shout out a warning to Lasha. Oh, poor Anathoth. Okay. You should know Anathoth. Do you?
I can't remember.
Didn't think so. Anathoth is Jeremiah's hometown. It was the people of Anathoth who tried to kill him. And it was a field in Anathoth that he bought to say, there is a day when the remnant will come back, and when they do, I will own property in the place. Oh, poor Anathoth. There go the people of Madmanah, all fleeing. Citizens of Gibeon are trying to hide. The enemy stops at Nob for the rest of that day. He shakes his fist at beautiful Mount Zion, the mountain of Jerusalem. But look, the Lord of heaven's armies, will chop down the mighty tree of Assyria with great power. He will cut down the proud, that lofty tree will be brought down. He will cut down the forest trees with an axe. Lebanon, that's a reference to the cedars of Lebanon, will fall to the mighty one. And I ought to stop, but we're going to go one more verse. Chapter 11, verse 1. What has just happened? All the trees are chopped down. And we've already seen this. If you've been faithful, if you've been here for the last few weeks, we've already seen this moment. And here it comes again. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. And on the verses go. Who are they speaking of? Jesus. All the things that Isaiah is seeing, God keeps giving him a glimpse of the time when Jesus will come and a glimpse of the time when Jesus comes again. And those glimpses are interspersed in these chapters. I'm not sure what the most important part is. I think it is the Lord God has taught me not to think like everybody else thinks. I think that may be the most important part. But boy, there's some others that rise pretty high. That's all we have time for. Let's have a word of prayer before we go. What is your assignment for next time? To read at least 10 or 15 chapters starting at chapter 11. And we'll see each other next week, God willing. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. I thank you for this amazing person, Isaiah, who led such a complicated life, standing for you when you had promised him that very few would ever accept or understand or embrace what he said. What a hard life he had to live. And yet he lived it in obedience, set an example for us. And he left behind words of encouragement, words of insight, words of prophecy that help us understand something of what's happening today. And given what we've talked about today, continue to teach us not to think like everybody else thinks. Continue to recognize you are the one in control. That what seems like such powerful forces around us are tools in your hand. And tools to be discarded and destroyed when you're finished with them. Help us understand you are the one that we should fear, but that fear should be awe, not terror, and that the day is coming, if it hasn't already come, when we recognize you as Father, we recognize Christ as brother, and we recognize each other as your children. May the number of children that you have grow because of our obedience and our responsiveness to the leading of your Spirit, for we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.